Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all. Mike, it's nice to see you. Fresh from Omaha. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would open them to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, where we will officially finish out the book of Joshua. Maybe one day down the line I'll be able to do a message that kind of ties it all together, but we'll do a little bit of that at the beginning of this one. Joshua 24, we're going to read 24:1 to 15. Joshua 24 says this: Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Our God and Father, we come to you as our God, the God who redeemed us, the God who has worked all things together for our good and your glory, who has called us out of darkness into marvelous light, who has made us a people united in Christ. And Father, we come now as your people, grateful for all that you have done, humbled under the realization of your sovereign working in our lives, thirsty and hungry for the feeding that comes from your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would do what you have promised, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. Lord, make us more like Christ because of what we hear and what we read and what we learn today from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have officially reached the end of the book. The first book of the section of Scripture called the Prophets, the first book of the specific unit called the former prophets in Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Samuel and Kings. We've been working through the book of Joshua ever since the end of October, and we have seen the progression of God's redemptive plan to restore all things that was set out in the Pentateuch and that has continued to unfold. And just as a kind of attempt to tie everything together, we know and understand that the foundation to all the prophets, and more specifically to the former prophets, is this book of Joshua, and specifically Joshua chapter 1, and the important chapter that it is. And there we saw, in order for the people of God to receive the covenant blessings of God, of a life of rest in the promised land, they must do what? They must meditate on the book of the instruction of the Lord, and they must do everything that is in it. And this meditation on the book of the instruction is something that we see in other parts of Scripture, like Psalm 1. It's the calling card, the big emphasis of the entire Old Testament, and it's to meditate on the message of the Torah, the book of the instruction of God, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, not just Exodus 19 and following, not just the Mosaic Law. And the message of this book is, the first five books of the Old Testament, is the future work of God that will happen in his Messiah, the seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, the one who will crush the head of Moab, the star and the scepter rising out of Jacob in Numbers 24, the one who will reign over all nations and who will call all nations to be his people, as we saw in Deuteronomy 32. All of these things, this end of days expectation of a king coming from the line of Judah from Genesis 49. This is the constant theme of the book of the Torah, and this is what these people are supposed to meditate upon and have faith in, to have hope in this Messiah, and to do everything that the Mosaic Law says to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And we continued through the book of Joshua after this instruction. This is how we get the land. This is how we get covenant blessings. And we see the example, the incarnational, physical example in Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. She's the example of true saving faith. We saw the importance of God's presence as the way he reveals himself and gives his goodness and grace to his people in chapter 3 when he passes before them as the ark. And it has all these connections to Exodus 34. The people of God should remember his covenant redemption at all times with the stack of the 12 rocks. We saw that true faith is followed by true obedience with the marching around the walls of Jericho. We saw that sin is serious. It causes eternal exile, removal from the life and the goodness of God, and it needs to be removed from among the people with the sin of Achan. And after removal and repentance of sin, renewed faith and obedience in God's sovereign victory and his covenant should follow. We saw that it's necessary to always seek the Lord's wisdom and not be like Joshua and the people in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites. We saw that God uses his sovereign power for the good of his people, that he's not only sovereign over all things, but we see consistently throughout the book that God is the one doing all the things for Israel. That ultimately he is the sovereign one who does what he pleases, who saves his people for himself. We saw that God blesses people through the obedience of a servant, king, leader, like Joshua, like Moses, eventually like Christ. We saw that God is absolutely faithful to his promises, and he does fulfill them in the book of Joshua. It's amazing. But that the true restoration of all things will not be fulfilled until sin is removed, which doesn't come entirely until the new heavens and the new earth, which is what the whole book of Joshua is obviously pointing to, as we've said. And so now we're in the land, the promises are completely fulfilled after chapter 21. We know that sin is still a problem, and we have three final chapters to figure it all out. And these three final chapters address the question of, now that we have a people of God redeemed in covenant blessings, fulfilled covenant promises, living in the presence of God, everything is good and dandy, everything's fulfilled. Now how are they supposed to live? What do they do now? Joshua 22, we saw that the people must be united in the worship of God, and they must protect that united worship through consistent reminders, physical reminders, which we saw that would correspond maybe to like us with baptism and communion, and also with corrective discipline through leaders among the people, which is kind of like church discipline for us. In Joshua 23, we saw that people need to have strong leadership, specifically leadership that will stay devoted to God's word and passionate for his person, and that will make all the other people in the camp do the same thing. And finally, this week in Joshua 24, we see that the people of God, under his fulfilled covenant promises, need to be faithful in everything. Joshua closes with a final speech in which he and the people renew the Mosaic covenant with one another as an act of their commitment to the Lord, and he gives them a final charge, perhaps best summarized in verses 14 and 15, which I'm sure all of you have in your house somewhere, above a mantle or in your kitchen, on a magnet or something. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." And this is the part that everybody has. Blah, 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 blah. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Choose whom you'll serve today. God's people under his fulfilled covenant promises must embody these verses. We, as his people, in the new covenant, fulfilled promises that have been fulfilled to us, we must daily choose to worship and serve him and him alone. We must have a consistent and right fear of the Lord and walk in obedience to him. Yes, we know that it's all of grace. It's given to us by his Spirit. We're united to Christ. But it's still an imperative over and over again in Scripture. Worship the Lord. Serve him. Choose to serve the Lord today. It's our job to do that. To have a fear of the Lord that puts away sin and idolatry and produces worshipful obedience. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12 to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. To fear the Lord and to have obedience that is produced from it. But how do we do this? What does this fear and obedience entail? Well, the main idea of the text, which is not surprising, is from verse 14. It's to put away all sin and faithfully fear the Lord. To put away all sin and faithfully fear the Lord. And Joshua tells us the fuel of this faithful fear and the fight of this faithful fear. The fuel and the fight of this faithful fear. So let's start with our central verse in verse 14, where we have this command to fear the Lord and to serve him. To fear the Lord and obey him, worship him out of it. So to define fear of the Lord for us real quickly is fear of the Lord is a submissive, obedience-producing reverence for God out of a right understanding of God, his nature, his person, everything about him, and our relation to him. Or we can flip it around and say, it's a right understanding of God and one's relationship to him that produces and fuels a submissive obedience-producing reverence for God. If we rightly understand who God is, what he is, his power, and our relationship to him, then we will fear him rightly, and then we will obey him. That's the pattern. So, when Joshua commands the people in Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness," this means that in verses 1 to 13, he is answering for us specifically what it is that constitutes a right understanding of God and our relationship to him. If it's the right understanding of God and our relationship to him that produces the fear of the Lord, then 1 to 13 is the first part of that. That's how we know how to fear him. It's the fuel of that fear. The first thing that Joshua tells us in this recap of Israel's history about God, about how we might properly understand him and thus fear him, is that God is sovereign. Once again, we see the same thing over and over again. Notice as we read, I don't know if you did, but I certainly did, that the amount of times that the pronoun I is used as the actant in all of these verses is amazing. "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, from his idols. I led him. I gave him Isaac. I gave Jacob. I gave Esau. I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I. It's very obvious. It's repeated over and over again that God alone orchestrated all things in Israel's history, all things to lead them, to redeem them, to win all these battles for them over and over again. And we have seen in the book of Joshua even this emphasis upon God's sovereign power and how he uses it for the good of his people. And it's no different here. And God's even sovereign even in other aspects, maybe that might seem sort of to the side, he gives Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. The promise doesn't run through Esau, but he still gives Esau land to possess even. If we would just rightly understand or even begin to wrap our minds around the sheer greatness and eternal power of God, we would truly tremble at his word. Have you ever just thought about all the things that God shows us in Scripture about his sovereignty and how he worked all things together in Scripture for Christ to come? Or even have you even gone back over your own life? Or even this week and thought about all the ways that God has orchestrated all things together to bring you to where you are right now? It's pretty amazing. Then even think about the whole entire world, every molecule, every bug, every bird, every person, everyone. He's orchestrating all of that, every thought, all at once. And in context, in Joshua 22 and 23, and in verses 14 to 28 of this chapter, there are only two options for people to fear: God or idols. That's the only two options. And this is pretty much the logic here. If you had LeBron James and Colby Reese to pick for your basketball team, who would you pick? Now, I know I'm pretty good at basketball, but LeBron James is pretty much the right answer every single time. Now, in a completely transcendent sense, you have the sovereign God of the universe who has shown himself over and over again to orchestrate all these things together, and you have a wooden piece of something that can't go anywhere and do anything, it has to be carried everywhere it goes. Which one are you going to fear? Which one are you going to serve, worship? The trinket or God? The one who split the Red Sea or the one who's made out of wood? Which one? That's the logic here. Should you fear the idol which you made yourself and you can destroy? Or should you fear the God who made you and who can judge and will judge the living and the dead? God is sovereign. Also, we see that God is Savior. Once again, he says over and over again, at the very beginning in verse 3, he took Abraham from his idolatry. And through Abraham, he took Abraham and his seed into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the progression. He saved them from idols, spiritual salvation, from their idolatry, and from exile in a foreign land, physical restoration and redemption, and brought them to himself and brought them to a land that he prepared for them. And the redemption of Israel in the Old Testament is often used as a way to picture and describe the redemption of all of God's people when the Messiah comes. This is Isaiah 11 does this very well. That there is going to be a, just like an exodus out of Egypt that happened, there's going to be an exodus out of Assyria and out of all corners of the earth coming to the mountain of God. Jew and Gentile people. And as we saw earlier, this land, earlier in the book, and after chapter 21, we went through the whole Bible. Remember that? This land is a type and a pointer to a new land, a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth where all these people will gather. Spiritual redemption and physical redemption being brought together. This new heavens and new earth is described in Micah 4:4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of the host of hosts has spoken, using imagery of Solomon's kingdom to describe the physical riches of the new creation, but then also the physical riches that point to the spiritual riches that God also gives all of his people. There's spiritual riches from this redemption. Revelation 7 shows us that there will hunger and thirst no more, not just physically, but spiritually. So the pattern set forth in Joshua is consistent with what God does later on. He will physically and spiritually redeem his people and bring them into a new heavens and a new earth. No more death, sorrow, anything. It'll be glorious. And the question is, that Joshua wants to present, is how could we ever fear or serve any other God? any other being in existence except the God who does that, who cares so much for his people, who is actually able to redeem a sinful people into glory. So the natural application is fear the one who has saved you. Fear the sovereign God who saved you. Serve the one who saved you. Not as if you could repay him, though. Don't serve him as if you need to pay him back. But because you know that this is where life is found, is by fearing the God of the universe. It's where true blessedness is found. That realization that God is the sovereign Savior is the fuel of faithful fear. Second thing we'll go briefly over is the fight of faithful fear, and that's the rest of the chapter. God's people will not only delight in him, but they will delight in him and in him alone, not in their sinful desires, not in their idols. God's people must be fully and completely faithful to him, meaning that there's a fight on our hands. There is. There's a fight on our hands. And we see this in verses 14 and following. And we're going to see over these verses, Joshua says three times the same thing, and the people answer three times the same thing. So we have 14 and 15, which we already read. He says, fear the Lord, serve him alone, and put away the gods. In verses 16 to 18, the people say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord for other gods. And then they say at the very end, therefore, we also will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. But they never say, we will put away the idols. That's important. So Joshua comes back. But, verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So he repeats it. Okay, yeah, serve the Lord, sure, but you need to get rid of these gods. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Not put away gods, though. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey, but not to put away the gods. So Joshua made the covenant with the people, the statutes and the rules for them at Shechem. The point here is that in order to remain faithful to the Lord, truly, that we can't just say, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord, I'm going to serve him, but there's also a putting off that happens. We see this in the New Testament as well. We must put away all sin. The people were not devoted to putting away idols. They said, sure, we're going to serve the Lord. He's like, are you going to put away the idols? And they didn't. And it's not surprising, once again, that idolatry ends up being the fall of Israel. If we were to remain faithful unto the Lord, we must fight for it. We must realize that we are sinful people, inclined to do sinful things, and we must put that away. We can't just say with our lips, we're going to serve the Lord today, have all the zeal in the world for that. But we must actually put away sin. We must recognize sin and kill it. We cannot have our cake and eat it too. We also can't pick and choose what we want to follow. People of Israel were like, yeah, sure, that first part sounds really good. That second part, I'm not really a big fan of that one. Putting away the gods thing. I'm not too big of a fan. And we have enough of that in our world today, don't we? I love what the Bible has to say about love, but I hate what that love is actually defined as in the Bible. I'm in favor of everything in the Bible, but those passages on marriage roles, now those are just a bit outdated. Or maybe, I love what the Bible says about the beauty of marriage. I am completely committed to the beautiful covenant of marriage. But you know, I think the Spirit of God is also moving us in a new direction to include homosexual couples, which is an actual phrase by a Catholic priest, by the way. Or I know that the Bible says I must make my election sure and work out my salvation with fear and trembling, but you know, as long as I just say I'll serve the Lord without ever living the Christian life, I think I'm okay. But what Joshua is telling us is that we must fight not to do that. To be faithful to the Lord is to be completely faithful to Him, which includes repentance. But we must be completely faithful to all that He says. We must be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I put my body in subjection. I discipline it, that I might not be disqualified from the race. Yes, we've been given the Spirit of God, the Word of God. We've been given the very great and precious promises. But we must continue to add these qualities to our lives and remove the bad qualities from our lives. We must fight and scratch and claw our way to the finish line. We must put aside every weight that so easily besets us. We must live as people who know our place before God and who live it out in a right and faithful fear of Him. I mean, the author of Hebrews says himself, after speaking about the unfaithfulness of this people Israel, saying, let us therefore strive to enter the rest that is in Christ. So the question is, how might you be failing to do this in your own life? Is there anything that you say, yes, Lord, I see that in Scripture, but you know what? This sinful desire also seems pretty great too. I know I'm supposed to die to myself and follow Christ. Yes, I amen that. But you know, this person really deserved those harsh words. I know I'm supposed to forgive others as you've forgiven me in Christ, but you know, that person is just not forgivable, God. I know that you say to bless others with the work of my hands for their good and for your glory, but you know, I would really like this one thing that I've had my eyes on for a while. God says in this text and a lot of other texts, no. He says, fight, make war on your sin. Fear the Lord who saved you and be faithful to all of God's word. If we truly understand who He is as the sovereign judge of the universe and our Savior, we never will turn to whatever false god of selfish desire we might think about setting up. We as God's people must live in faithful fear, which is fueled by understanding God as our sovereign Savior, and it includes a fight, a striving after God and away from our sin. And just to close here, in Isaiah, the people of Israel spending their money and their resources to create false gods. Our sin costs us things all the time, whether it's money, resources, our time, our efforts, our friendships, our relationships, our energy. And yet, though we seek after these sinful, selfish desires, like the Israelites sought after idols, they give no satisfaction. They are like, as Isaiah says, broken cisterns that hold no water. And God tells the Israelites, He tells us in His word in Isaiah 55, that instead we should do this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Sin always costs us something, and it never satisfies. But all the riches of the universe and the depths of true satisfaction are found in God completely for free. Come, buy with no money. That's beautiful right there. Let us have a true faithful fear of the Lord by seeing Him as our sovereign Savior who has made us free for freedom's sake, for His glory. And let us serve Him in that fear. Serve one another and serve Him, as Zach said on Sunday, with that freedom, in that fear of Him, knowing Him as our sovereign Savior. And as we do that, we will live the truly blessed life. It won't be out of duty, won't be out of a debtor's ethic or something, but it will be because we love him and because we are grateful for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace to us. We're thankful for the reminders of who you are in your word and how you have reached down and you, the incomprehensible God, had to speak like a baby to us so that we might catch a glimpse of your glory. Father, help us to fear you. Help us to tremble at your word because we know who you are truly. And help that fear to fuel us to not cower in a closet, but Lord, to obey you as the God who we know as our Savior, as our Redeemer, the God who loves us. And help us to spread this hope, this Messiah that we saw all throughout Joshua, this hope of a new creation, of restoration, of rest in your presence forever. Help us to spread that news and that hope to all people. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this night. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.